John chapter 11, we begin in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 46 of this dramatic and really heart-thrilling account from the Gospel of John. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention this morning to the designation that Christ gives to Himself in verse 25. One of many designations, actually, that follow this formula of "I am." Note what he says in verse 25. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." I am the resurrection and the life. And in that statement, and in the verse that follows, where the Lord says, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die," the Lord Jesus sets before Martha her need for a more exalted view of Christ. Now, Martha had already demonstrated pretty impressive faith. She had faith enough to say, "I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." She could confess, she had the faith to acknowledge, "I know that my brother shall rise again at the last day." And even when she didn't understand exactly what Christ was saying to her, she could nevertheless respond to him with this confession, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." That was a good confession. But Christ would have her go even further in her estimation of his greatness. Her weeping eyes and trembling hands and mournful heart, you see, would not enable her to grasp the grand truth that he who stood before her had the keys of life and death, and that in her Lord dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, when he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's not merely asserting that he's a teacher of the resurrection, or he is some kind of expert on the subject of the resurrection, or that he himself believed in the resurrection, or even that he himself would be resurrected. But rather, he is stating that he is the divine author of resurrection, whether it be spiritual or physical. He is the resurrection. He's the meritorious ground for resurrection. He possesses the power of resurrection because he is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Martha's need is a need that we all come up against. We may share in Martha's orthodoxy and find ourselves able to confess what she confesses, but if we're honest with ourselves, then we'll have to acknowledge that we also share in her limitations. And so we, too, face the challenge and the need of a more exalted view of Christ. We need a higher estimation of His greatness and His glory. I think I've said this often. We never run the risk of underestimating, or we always run the risk, I should say, of underestimating the greatness of our God and our Redeemer, but we never run the risk of overestimating it. Our estimation of our Savior's glory needs to be exalted and elevated, and our time around the Lord's table serves the purpose of boosting our estimation of His greatness and glory. And the higher our faith takes us in our views of Him, the more we'll be compelled to stand in awe of Him, and the more we'll find ourselves desirous of loving and worshiping and serving Him. All too often we hold very high views of our problems, or we hold high views of the obstacles that we need to overcome. And the same thing that led to Martha's high view of obstacles and a lesser view of Christ is the same thing that oftentimes leads us to the same position. It's when the Lord delays in sending the blessings that we seek that we begin to doubt. I find this fascinating. The Lord Jesus, we read in verse 6, deliberately delayed coming to Mary and Martha when He received the news of the sickness of Lazarus. Look at what it says in verse 6, chapter 11. When He had heard, therefore, that he, that is Lazarus, was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was. Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was not only sick, Lazarus was dying. And Lazarus would soon die. And the Lord knew this, and yet He deliberately delayed in going to the setting of Lazarus. It was this delay that gave rise to their doubts and led them to conclude that as great as Christ was, death was still greater. Listen to the limitation that Mary and Martha both place on Christ. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, Martha says in verse 21. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, Mary says in verse 32. They both say the same thing. Lord, if you would have been here. Oh, Lord, you're too late in getting here. If only you would have been here earlier. And yet the Lord delayed His coming to them, didn't He? And they're placing limitations on their view of Christ. I'm reminded of a contrasting scene that's found in Luke chapter 7. I won't have you turn there, but I'll have you picture in your mind's eye, if you're familiar with that narrative account, we have in that chapter the account of a centurion whose servant was sick, and the Lord Jesus agrees to go to the home of the centurion to heal his sick servant. And then in verse 6 of the narrative we read, then Jesus went with them, and when He was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Him, saying unto Him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. That account in Luke chapter 7 is one of only two instances where the Lord commends somebody for having great faith. Such was the recognition of that centurion of the authority and power of Christ that he knew it was not necessary for Christ to be bodily present in order for this miracle to be performed. All that was necessary was for Christ to speak the word, and the miracle would take place. What an exalted view of Christ. Mary and Martha didn't have that high a view of Christ. They both complained, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And now Mary and Martha would learn the same lesson, that all that's necessary for great miracles is for Christ to speak the word. And their estimation of Christ would rise to new heights. The Lord desires the same thing today for you and for me. And one of the marvelous lessons that stands out so plainly in this narrative is that the Lord Jesus at times is pleased to let things in our lives go from bad to worse in order that He may, in the end, lead us to a more exalted view of His greatness. And so in the case of Mary and Martha, in order to enable them to overcome their doubts, the Lord would raise their orthodoxy and experience of His love to a higher level by designating to Himself a name and then proving to them that the name was indeed a proper designation of His power. This is one of several names that is formulated through the I Am designations for Christ that we find in John's Gospel. This is a study all in its own. We did this study actually several years ago on prayer meeting nights when we were contemplating what it meant to pray in the name of Jesus. We were thinking about some of these designations in John's Gospel, these I Am names. Let me read a few of them for you. In John 6 and verse 48, Christ says, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8 and verse 12, He says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10 and verse 9, He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And in verse 11 of that same chapter, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. A familiar one to many is in chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Each of these designations for Christ reveal His glory in some fashion and should be carefully studied by Christ's followers. This morning, however, I want to call your attention to the particular I Am designation for Christ that we have in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. I want you to look today at the meaning of this name. And I want you, hopefully, to stand in awe of all that this name encompasses and then consider how it leads us to worship and service and higher esteem for our blessed Redeemer. This is certainly a good name to remember around the Lord's table. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, consider with me, first of all, and I just have 2 points to cover this morning. First of all, the meaning of this name, or maybe I should say some of the ramifications that arise from this name. And the first thing I would say with reference to this name is that it means that Christianity is a supernatural religion. So much about our religion is supernatural. We believe in a God who performs miracles. I was sharing with the people at prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago the opportunity that I had to share my testimony with my sister-in-law. I shared with them that I had been hoping and waiting and had been praying for more than 25 years to have this opportunity. My sister-in-law had never been very open to want to know what had happened to me and to my wife, her sister, religiously. But now, as I had opportunity to give her a ride home from La Crosse to Madison, which is about a little less than 2 hours on the road, she asked me what happened to me and to Sandy that led us to become so religious. She knew in some measure what my life was like before coming to Christ, and now she wanted to know what had happened to me. And I began my testimony by saying to her, that what had happened to me was nothing short of miraculous. I was the recipient of a miracle. You couldn't find a candidate less likely or less worthy to come to Christ. And yet the Lord did something wonderful on my heart, something powerful on my heart. Indeed, I could argue, spiritually speaking, I was raised from the dead. We believe, you see, in a God who performs such miracles. We believe in a God who has revealed Himself supernaturally. We follow a book that is more than a book. It's a supernatural revelation of Jesus Christ. I cited to you a moment ago Martha's confession of Christ when she says to Him in verse 27, I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which had come into the world. That's the same confession, you know, that Peter would make in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 16, where we read that Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And do you remember what Christ said about Peter's confession? He said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter's confession, you see, was not merely the result of some intelligent deduction. No, it was the result of a supernatural revelation of the truth of Christ to his soul. And this confession demonstrates to us that our religion is a religion of miracles. Believers have been the recipients of miracles. Indeed, you and I have both been the recipients of nothing short of resurrection power. Paul wanted the saints at Ephesus to understand that. He prays for them that their hearts would be illuminated to the truth of the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Oh, that's something, you know, that Christians do well to keep in mind when we seek the Lord to manifest His power. We're tempted to ask during the days of spiritual desolation, Can the Lord manifest His power again? How is it that Christianity seems to be so powerless today? Will we ever see that power manifested in our land and in our church and indeed even in our own lives? When these things burden our hearts, we do well to remember that we have already been the recipients of great power, of exceeding great power, of the same supernatural power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. When Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life, He reminds us that we as believers have been the recipients of resurrection power. Spiritually speaking, we were as dead as Lazarus in the tomb. We had no more desire or ability to respond to the gospel than Lazarus had to respond from the grave. And yet, as the narrative makes clear to us, Lazarus did respond from the grave. He came forth to life at the beckoning call of Christ. And so have we come forth from the grave of spiritual death by the effectual call of the gospel upon our hearts. If you can honestly say today, I'm a sincere believer in Jesus Christ, then I can say to you, based on the authority of God's word, you are the recipient of a miracle, because you never would believe that had God not done a supernatural work on your heart. You would have been too bent in your sin to acknowledge it, unless a power greater than your sin overcame you to lead you to such a marvelous acknowledgement of the saving of your soul. But would you note with me also that when we read this name of Christ, we are reminded of something else. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. We're reminded that He is the source from which all life springs. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1, 4. He is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John 1, 9. He is the source that makes life meaningful and fulfilling. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, Christ announced in John 10 and verse 10. Which means that life finds its greatest meaning and purpose and fulfillment in Christ. Oh, one of the things that dismays me when I think about young people in particular is how they are growing up and going through life with no sense of purpose at all. I'm not interested in anything. I don't want to do anything. And when people come and grow up, young people, with such a lack of vision and a lack of desire, what it means then is that what they're going to pursue is sin. I have no interests, I have no ambition, I have no motivation, which means I'll just take whatever pleasure I can gain to the flesh. Man, I was there. I know what that means. And when Christ's love at last stormed my heart and won me to Him, I gained something that I had never had before. I gained fulfillment. I gained a greater sense of meaning and purpose. And in fact, I found, thank God, I found God's purpose for my life in finding Christ. We sing that hymn, O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. This is true, you know, because Christ is the resurrection and the life. We could say also that He is the end for which all life exists. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. We read in Colossians 1:16 and 17, or as Paul puts it in Romans 11:36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now when we realize that Christ is the resurrection and the life, I dare say that our lives will be focused. We'll be able to live our lives with the big picture in view. We'll be able to keep eternity's values in view. And we'll do this because we'll remember what Christ Himself says about resurrection. In John 5:28 and 29, He said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The resurrection reminds us then, doesn't it, that heaven is real, that hell is real, that eternity is real, that judgment is coming. It reminds us that this present state of things is temporal and these things will pass very quickly. That's a challenge at times to acknowledge and face that, isn't it? We become so absorbed by the here and now. We become obsessed with the little dilemmas that plague us in this world. I can relate to this mentality from the years that I spent in the printing industry. The pressure of deadlines would make you think that the whole world revolved around that little printing company. If I didn't have that proof ready on time, or if the company didn't have a job printed by such and such a date, why, the world would seemingly grind to a halt. The economy would collapse, the crops would fail, the rain would cease, the sun would no longer shine, the world would stop turning, and you would be personally responsible for it all if you didn't perform your little task to help meet that deadline. Oh, it seemed like life itself was nothing but a prolonged emergency. And when you find yourself pulled into that kind of thinking, you would do well to remember that Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. This name of Christ helps us to keep eternity's values in view, and it helps us to keep our lives focused on Christ, who is the source for life and the reason for life. Let me make one more observation about Christ's glory as it's revealed in this designation, I am the resurrection and the life. This is a name that reveals to us not just the power of Christ in giving us life, but in giving us the freedom that comes with that life. I love the words of Christ spoken in verse 44. When Lazarus comes forth from the grave, and he's wrapped still in his grave clothes, including a napkin about his head, Christ says, "Loose him and let him go." This is the same word, you know, that Christ speaks to our souls in salvation. Loose them and let them go. Loose them from spiritual death that they may go forward in the freedom of newfound life. Loose them from the power of sin and let them go forward in their newfound freedom of holiness to follow after Christ. Loose them from the devil's dominion that they may go forward in freedom of being Christ's servants. Loose them from this present evil world that they may go forward as subjects and citizens of Christ's kingdom of heaven. Oh, that's a glorious word to perceive in your soul as it personally is spoken to you in salvation when the Lord says, "Loose him and let him go." What a glorious name then is this designation of Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. Before we come to the Lord's table, I'd like you to think with me for just a moment, secondly and finally, on how this name leads us to exalt our Savior. We've seen the meaning of the name, some of the ramifications of the name. Let's consider for a moment how it leads us to exalt our Savior, or I suppose we could say the effects of this name upon the people of God. And like any name for Christ, this name leads us to worship. This is always true of any name of Christ. I believe it's in keeping with how Christ taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We sanctify our Heavenly Father's name by sanctifying his Son in our hearts. And when we see Christ as the source of life and Christ as the purpose for which life exists, then we'll be led to thank God for the life he has given us, and we'll thank him for sending his Son to die for us in order that we may gain back the lives that we forfeited through sin. We'll find ourselves living life in the power of gratitude. I love to think on that, and I love to share that. And that's one of the things I shared with my sister-in-law. You understand the gospel right, and you're going to be free from bondage, and you're going to be living in the power of thanksgiving. Every day and in everything I do, Lord, I owe everything to you. You rescued me from the hell I deserve. You rescued me from everlasting damnation. And you did it fully, and you did it freely. And I know it's a settled issue. I thank you, Lord. I'm not having to live life with the hope that I can tip the scales of justice in my favor so that my good deeds outweigh my bad ones. No, I acknowledge the bad ones are a heavy weight, and my good deeds couldn't possibly offset that weight. But Christ could offset it by his good deeds, and he has, by his life and his death. So we find ourselves living life in the power of gratitude. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything we are to give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We find that to be a daunting task at times, don't we? Giving thanks in everything? Giving thanks when the basement floods? Giving thanks when sickness abounds? Giving thanks when a friend or a business associate lets you down? How is this to be done? Well, consider that Christ is the resurrection and the life, and you'll find yourself able to live life without taking any element of life for granted. Every circumstance of life is sanctified to the believer when he realizes that Christ is the resurrection and the life. And don't we find this graphically illustrated in this chapter we've read from this morning in John chapter 11? The sickness of Lazarus had the aim of bringing glory to Christ. Christ, as I said in my introduction, deliberately delayed going to his friend, and this deliberate delay served the purpose of magnifying his glory. His allowing things to go from bad to worse was not because he wasn't in control, it was because he had a design to magnify his glory all the more. One of the things that comes out so clearly in this passage is that Christ was motivated by love. So we read in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, the one who died." They were very much aware of his love. So we read in verse 3 that when they initially sent word to Jesus, they said to him in verse 3, "Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." And when Christ showed up at the tomb of Lazarus and wept at that tomb, his tears conveyed a clear message to those that were on hand to witness him. Look at what it says in verse 35. This is the favorite verse for children to memorize because it's the shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. And what message did his weeping convey? Well, that's revealed to us in the very next verse. Look at the effect, the impact that Jesus' weeping had on others who were there. "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him." His tears were shed in his love. That's the message, you know, that the elements of the communion table convey to us. "Behold how he loves us, in giving his body to be broken for us and in shedding his blood for our sins. Behold how he loves us, even when he allows sickness to be our portion, or even when he allows us to be laid in the grave. There is no separating us from his love as believers." And that's the meaning of his words in verse 26 when he says, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." We look at a verse and we scratch our heads and we marvel at it and say, how can you say that? Christians have been dying throughout the course of church history. How can you say that they never die? Or as Paul says it to Timothy in one of his epistles to Timothy, that Christ hath abolished death. Oh, it is true that your soul will be severed from your body and you may be laid in a grave. But you know what? That's not really what death is. To understand the meaning of what Christ is saying, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die," you've got to understand what death is. And what death is separation from God. That's death. That's why we make reference to spiritual death in life now. There are those now that are walking dead men because they're separated from God by their sins. And they'll be eternally dead, which means not only the flames of hell, but perhaps worst yet, everlasting separation from God and from Christ. But now, what does the word mean? "Whosoever liveth and believeth in him shall never die." It means you'll never be separated from God or from Christ. It means that you can be in fellowship with him now. It means that at the time when your soul is severed from your body, that will not be an act of judgment. It will instead be an act in which you are ushered into his presence, there to await the day when in his love you will again be reunited to your body when you're resurrected from the grave. So this designation of Christ as the resurrection and the life should move us to reverential awe and to praise and thanksgiving. When Christ says he is the resurrection and the life, "He that believeth in me shall never die," it means we'll never be separated from him. Not in life, not in difficult trials, not in death. We are his and his forever. But perhaps most encouraging about this name of Christ is that it teaches us to expect miracles. I said that in the beginning. Our religion is a supernatural religion. Our God is the God of miracles. If God can raise the dead, indeed, if Christ can rise from the dead himself, then is anything too hard for God? If Christ can make his word so powerful as to call forth Lazarus from the grave, then is there anyone beyond the reach of God's effectual power? Is there a heart so hard that God's word can't penetrate it? Is there a sinner so defiled that he is beyond the bounds of God's power? Oh, Christ is the resurrection and the life, which means that we can pray and God will give life for death. God can bring forth life out of death. God can restore life where life has been forfeited. He can do this for individuals, and so we ought to pray for individuals. There are people I have to honestly acknowledge that I despair praying for, because it doesn't seem likely to me that they would ever gain an interest in Christ. Well, you know what? How likely was it that I would gain an interest in Christ? I wasn't a likely candidate either. And yet, I gained an interest in him. He can bring forth life out of death, and so we ought to pray for individuals. He can do this for churches, and so we ought to pray for our churches. He can do it for whole nations, which is why we ought to pray for our nation. When Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he was saying, in effect, wasn't he, that he is the God of revival. For what is revival but life regained? Spiritual deadness overcome with vitality in the church, and spiritual death replaced with everlasting life in the hearts of those that are lost. Here is a name then that we do well to remember with the confident expectation that God will perform miracles. He's the same today. Don't you love it that Christ says, "I am the resurrection and the life"? He doesn't say, "I was," or "I will be," or "I am now but will no longer be." No, "I am the resurrection and the life," which means that his power is an ongoing, never-ending power. Oh, may the Lord then bless us this morning in the remembrance of such a name and in all that it encompasses. Let's close then in prayer.